Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
If you don't have a copy, I have a bunch right here. They're free. Anybody want one? Nobody wants one. Everybody has one. All right. Okay. Take these and see if anybody else wants one. I think Aaron back there wanted one. Oh, you got one. Okay. All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have entrusted it to your people, have blessed us with something that is far more valuable than silver and gold. We ask, Father, that you help us to feel the value of that and the weight of that. Help us to understand what it is that you've given us. Help us to use it wisely, use it the way you intended, so that we can know you better and walk with you and glorify your name here on this earth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we've been basically doing a survey of the doctrines of the Bible using the Confession of Faith, that is the confessional statement of our church, called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, or sometimes called the Second London Baptist Confession. This is a summary of our understanding of what we believe the Bible teaches in these major topics. And so we want to not only study the Bible and get to know what the teachings of the Bible are better and do it in a kind of comprehensive way, but we also want you to become more familiar with this teaching tool, because we do believe it is an excellent summary of what the Bible teaches, and that you would be able to use it as a reference and be confident in it and know what's in there too. So these are all reasons why we're using this as our tool for study. We actually started this study about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and we haven't even hit chapter one yet. Isn't that strange? Because we did kind of an intro, and then we decided that probably the most urgent topic for us, given that we are in search of another pastor, is to talk about the chapter on the church. So we fast-forwarded all the way to chapter 26 and spent several weeks digging out what Scripture teaches about the church and using that as our guide. So now that we've done that, we are going right back to chapter 1, and we're going to start from there and march all the way through, and we may do a few more things out of order as the need arises, but for the most part, I think we'll just march right on through in order now. So hopefully that settles you out if you were feeling a little odd about that strange order. So the chapter we're studying is chapter 1, which is the Holy Scriptures. So let me just begin by saying, well, when we talk about the Holy Scriptures, what is a synonym for the Holy Scriptures? The Bible. Okay, so when we talk about the Holy Scriptures, we're talking about the Bible. Now, the Bible has one main division to it. What is that? Okay, Old and New. Old what? Okay, Old Testament and New Testament. What does that mean? Why is it divided that way? Okay, Christ is the dividing point between the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament is before Christ. It lays the groundwork for Christ. It tells us why we're here, what God is doing, and begins to prepare the people of God for the coming of the promised Messiah. And then the New Testament describes Jesus coming and then interprets that for us and what he's done. So that is the main division of the Bible. You have to be, let's say, 14 or under to answer this question. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. Very good. I wish I'd had like candy bars or something to give out. Didn't think about that, but I owe you one. So 66 books in the Bible. Okay. Now, who wrote them? Okay. That one's a little trick question, isn't it? So we believe that the Bible was inspired by God and is, in that sense, God's words. God is the author of the Bible. God is the originator of it. God gave it to us. But there are human authors that he used, right? About how many human authors do you think wrote the Bible? Okay, 40-ish, something like that. We actually don't know exactly how many there were, because you get into some books like the book of Psalms, we don't really know how many people contributed to it. Some of them are groups of people and so forth, and so it's a little bit hard to count. Proverbs is another one that has multiple authors that it was kind of compiled and edited together. A few others have evidence of having been put together by, like maybe a main author, but put together by someone after that. As an example of that, the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, are by conservative scholars are recognized as having been written by Moses. We recognize that because Jesus recognized that. He called it the books of Moses. But he didn't write every word in there, because the Pentateuch records his death. So somebody did come in and at least make a note there at the end about that. So if you did your homework assignment, I hope you did, okay? Because you don't get full credit unless you did, all right? One of the things that was mentioned in there might be something not familiar to you, was there was a paragraph in there about something called the Apocrypha. Did you read that? What is the Apocrypha?
I didn't, but I actually listened to a podcast on it this week.
Okay, so why don't you just get up and teach on that? Right. Okay. Very good. So the word Apocrypha actually comes from a Greek compound word that basically means something that's hidden or something that's obscure. And there's a reason for that, because it's not clearly scripture. It's basically a bunch of books that technically, we sometimes use it as a broader category, but technically they were books that were written during the period of the Old Testament and after, that that were included in a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. I don't know that they were necessarily claiming that they were scripture, but they were helpful documents to put there along with it, because they included some history that were not included in books of the Bible. So our understanding is that these books, there are some books that are from the Old Testament era. There are some books that were written after the New Testament era that are often used as references, but they are not scripture. So there are books that are just written by people, just like any other book. And our confession says about this that the books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration, and so are not part of the canon or standard of the Scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings. So they might be useful good history, interesting reading and so forth, maybe even inspiring, but just like any book written by a historian or a Christian theologian or something like that, we wouldn't recognize them as inspired. Okay? So when was the Bible written? When did it start being written? Okay, so it was the time of Moses, kind of clued you in on that at least. And so around that time, around 1500 BC, maybe a little bit later, and depending on how you think about the compilation of it and so forth, something like that, or maybe around 1500 BC. And it goes all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which was written in the 90s, right, Mike? So there's a debate over when the Revelation is considered to be the last book of the Bible written by the Apostle John, but there's some debate over when that was written. But we can say that it was written within a generation of Jesus' death, at least, because we would recognize it as having been written by the Apostle John. So why do you suppose this chapter on the Holy Scriptures is the first chapter, rather than, say, a chapter on God? I'm going to let Caleb get that.
Because the Holy Scriptures are the foundation for everything else that is going to be argued in this confession.
Okay, very good. Did you get a copy of my notes in advance?
I didn't read
that was good. So there's actually been a debate among theologians about when you write a systematic theology, should you start with God or should you start with Scripture? And there's reasonable arguments for both, but because the Scriptures give us they define our understanding of God and ourselves and the world and salvation that's revealed and worked out in Christ, that's how we know these things. This is how we know God. And so one reasonable approach is simply to start with the way that we would know anything about God of other than just through the vagueness or more vague general revelation that we have in nature. So that brings us to the first paragraph, and I want to read this because it contains a lot, it packs in a lot in this first paragraph, and then we'll kind of unpack that as we go along. So it says, "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse." Notice that's saying there's another way we know something about God, and that is through nature and the works of creation and providence. We can actually learn things about God that way without the Scriptures, but we need the Scriptures because these things only leave us without excuse. It says, "However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church. To preserve and propagate the truth better and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, the Lord put this revelation completely in writing." Isn't that awesome that we have everything we need there? "Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased." So we're going to unpack that a little bit. So first of all, there's this claim that Scripture is revelation. It is God speaking. Now, it's God speaking through human authors, through various styles and so forth. And yet we do see claims throughout Scripture that what Scripture is God's words, God speaking. And in fact, in many cases, we see very specific commands to write it down. Okay, Exodus chapter 34, 27, the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel." And we go all the way to the end of the Bible, and we see in the next to the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation, it says, And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And so we see that pattern throughout redemptive history, where things happen, God does things, and then he explains them and has it written down. And so we have this whole Old Testament that was written down for the people of God at Christ's coming, at his first coming, and he recognized that as the Word of God, and we see how he interacts with it during his life, earthly life. He interacts with it, he quotes from it, he talks about it, he teaches from it, he argues from it. He recognizes it as God's Word. Okay? So then this passage, or this this paragraph claims that Scripture has authority and inspiration or infallibility. And I want to make this really, really clear here that there are people who would say, "I can learn about God through the Bible, but I don't believe that the Bible is without error. It's a fallible document written by fallible human beings," and so forth. I want to argue that if you don't believe what the Bible says about the Bible, then it doesn't make sense to believe what the Bible says about other things that we couldn't possibly know any other way. So the Scripture contains a doctrine of Scripture. Now, that might sound a little self-referential, but Scripture has a doctrine of lots of other things, and I think we can argue that's not like a circular argument. I won't unpack that right now, but this is central to understanding why we believe that this teaching of that the Bible is without error and not capable of misleading us, that we believe that. So basically all Christians believe that the Bible contains supernatural revelation. It tells us about things that we couldn't know otherwise. It tells us that Jesus was both man and God. Without that scriptural testimony, we wouldn't know that. It talks about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We wouldn't be able to figure that out just from looking around in our own personal experience. It tells us that that Jesus didn't just die, wasn't just a sad story about a loving teacher dying at the hands of bad people. It actually did something. It accomplished something. And the resurrection means something. It testifies to something that God is saying about Christ and what he did. These are revelatory truths from God, things we couldn't know otherwise. And so that we know that the Bible makes these revelatory claims about God, man, salvation, but it doesn't stop there. It also makes claims about the Bible's own nature. It says something about the origin of the Bible, the power of the Bible, and the trustworthiness of the Bible. So we need to give that just as much weight and attention and belief as we do all these other things. The doctrine of the authority and inspiration of Scripture is as much a part of the revelation of the Bible contained in the Bible as is the deity of Christ or the reality of forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily on the same level of importance as the deity of Christ or the forgiveness of sins, but it is every bit as much a revelation to us as these other things, and it fits into that category as much as the others. So if the authors of the Bible weren't qualified to speak on the Bible's authority, then why in the world would we think that they were qualified or trustworthy to talk about these other things, other doctrines of Christianity? So if we're going to admit that Christianity is a revealed religion, that is, it's not something we just totally man-made, that we just came up with something to try to make us feel better about all the unanswerable questions in life, then we must accept this doctrine as part of that system of revelation. Okay? So that's a key thing that I want you to take away today. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible drill here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives us a very important statement about the nature of Scripture. This is revelation about the nature of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like for somebody to read verses 16 and 17. Anybody want to do that for me? Go ahead, Aaron. Okay. Thank you. So the actual term there is a word that's kind of coined word from some Greek roots that I think Paul basically made up to try to communicate what he was trying to say there. And the word there is basically means breathed out by God. The words of Scripture are breathed out by God. Yes, there are human authors, but it's just as if God had breathed them out of his own mouth. Okay? That's the level of what we call inspiration. It's actually expiration because he breathed it out. Okay? It's not inspired as in like the way a composer might be inspired to write a symphony or something like that. It's expired, breathed out by God. Okay, now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and if somebody could get verse 21, read that for me when you get there, that'd be great. Go ahead, David. Okay, very good. Thank you. So what we see in that passage, again, we have revelation concerning what the Bible is that it was not ultimately written by or caused by the will of man. It was caused by and produced by God, men speaking from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we only have this brief statement here that gives us any sense of, like, how did God do this? Okay, we could ask a lot of questions about that. We don't have lots and lots of detail about that, but what we do see is that ultimate cause is God, and he uses people. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does this in such a way that even though those people are fallible human beings, and every one of them in their lives spoke fallibly, but when it came to writing Scripture, there was a special work of God going on such that they spoke, and it was truly them speaking as human beings out of their own character and personality and experience and knowledge base and so forth, but they did it in a way where God kept them from erring, and they said exactly what he intended for them to say. Okay. So this is not the idea of mechanical dictation, that they suddenly became a robot and God took over their body and they started writing, and at the end they were like, what just happened? I have no idea. That's not the way it was. And you can see that in the writings of the individuals, that they reflect different personalities, different styles, different experiences. It draws on their own experience. And so they're writing just as you might write a letter with no sense of being forced or dictated to, and yet but even so, it was done in a way that was exactly what God wanted. I think here the Reformed doctrine of God's providence helps explain the human involvement, because God providentially rules over us and all the things that happen in such a way that you don't see like God's hand reach down and move that car out of the way so that you don't have an accident. He's using secondary causes and so forth all the time so that everything just kind of works together in God's order so that things happen according to the way he wants them to happen. So God wisely shaped the personalities and experiences of each author, and he superintended the writing process without violating the will of the author. So also, as we see this, that these were written by people in ordinary way, in ordinary means of communication, we need to understand that the Bible is written using ordinary modes of speech. That they're, the different books of the Bible are to be understood according to whatever literary genre, that is the category of literature, that they are, with ordinary standards concerning precision. So, for example, if you see something where it says that there were 1,000 men that did this or something like that, it doesn't necessarily mean precisely 1,000. And if there were 1,001, Scripture has an error in it. No, because that's not the way we talk normally. We use round numbers. And so there's no reason to believe that Scripture was claiming in those kinds of instances that there was that level of precision to be expected. And we can, you know, unpack that with lots and lots of different numbers and other ways of speaking. The same kind of thing you have when it says that the trees will clap their hands, okay? I have never seen a tree clap its hands, okay? But that is a figure of speech that would normally be used in poetry to evoke a certain image, right? So Scripture's using certain types of linguistic methods that are well understood and widely used to communicate to us. So because Scripture is God's words, it has ultimate authority, right? No one knows more than God. No one has authority to question God or to override anything God would say. And so they are authoritative. And therefore, they're without error. Now, there's this debate has continued to evolve since this confession was written, and conservative Bible-believing Christians have found it useful to use the word inerrant. Inerrant means without error. This older word that's used here is infallible. Modern theologians who are like jellyfish, who don't want to actually plant their flag in any kind of statement about the Bible, have tried to use that word infallible to mean something less than what infallible means. Like it's infallible, but it's not inerrant. It won't lead you astray, but it might have errors, and you're just being too literal about it. But if you look at what the word infallible means, actually, it's a stronger statement than inerrant because it's saying not only does it not make errors, it's incapable of making errors. It is not possible that God's words could ever have an error in them. It's not just saying, well, we guarantee you that this set of words from God has no errors. But if it's truly from God, then it could not possibly have an error in it. And that's what infallible is saying. So let's understand that when we read this word infallible, it's not trying to use a modern word that slippery theologians have inserted into the debate. It means something even stronger than inerrant. So when we say that it is inerrant...
Mm-hmm. Sorry, I just want to interrupt for one second.
Okay. Okay.
Or is that coming? There are people who are saying this contains.
Right. Well, yes, and that was some modern confessions have used that word. The Baptist Faith and Message, I think, uses contains. I don't think that I don't see that in the 1689. So that's another point where the Baptist Faith and Message, which is used by Southern Baptists, says that it contains. I can't remember how it's worded exactly, but it does use the word contains truth without error or something like that. And some people have tried to read into that. Well, it means it's like it's a container, and within that container there's truth, but there's other stuff in there too. And that's not reading it the way it was intended. Again, it's trying to use language in a kind of slippery way to slip in something that really wasn't intended. But I don't think that's in there. So, yeah. Is that addressing?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I think I was after that reality that people are really working hard to say, yes, there's absolutely infallible truth in this book.
Yeah, right. But not all of it.
It's not.
Right. Yeah. And we're saying all of it is without error. And it's without error, not in the sense that, I mean, you can read about errors in the Bible. You can read about Peter's error when he, and I mean, you could call it an error, but when he sinned by denying Christ. And people make errors, and that's recorded in the Bible. So that's not what we're talking about. We're saying the Bible does not ever claim something to be true that's not true. So it's true in all of its claims. And so then you have to ask yourself, in this particular literary genre, is it actually making a claim that trees clap? Is it making a claim that there were precisely 1,000 men, precisely 5,000 men when Jesus fed the 5,000? Or is that just speaking in round figures the way we ordinarily do? Okay. So then when we talk about being inerrant or infallible, we're saying that that is true of the original writings, okay? Not necessarily a modern copy. We don't have any guarantee that every copy ever made was copied perfectly. And so there is a discipline that we need to go through of comparing early manuscripts and so forth to make sure that the copies, that we figure out which ones are closest to the original, even if some of those might have copy errors to them. And the same is true about translations. We don't have a guarantee that every translation perfectly captures the original words and their meaning. So this statement applies to the original. However, according to the 1689 Confession, that God has designed not simply to have those things in a museum somewhere in the first century, but he has intended for us to have the Word of God available to us right now. And so it says that by a singular providence, he has preserved his Word for us. We don't always see that happen perfectly in every single copy, but we have, by and large, the Word of God in our hands. Okay, so another thing that Scripture talks about or the Confession talks about, and Scripture, is concerning its clarity. And I'll read you the paragraph concerning that in the Confession. It says, some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. That's kind of a relief, isn't it? Because if you think, well, this is all God's Word, I should just be able to understand all of it. Well, not necessarily. Some of it's challenging. But, and here's the comforting part, however, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means or ordinary measures. So, in other words, we should be able to understand the basic meaning of Scripture that pertains to what we need for obedience and salvation. Okay. Now, I hope you kept your finger in 2 Peter. I meant to tell you to do that. But if you will just flip forward a couple of chapters to chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you look at beginning in verse 15, about halfway through the verse, very interesting thing that Peter says here. He says, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Okay, so there we have it. Peter, one of the apostles, says that the writings of this other apostle are hard for him to understand. Okay, so that we should feel a little bit better about that if we read Paul and go, man, I'm not quite getting this. I'm going to have to study harder, read this again, read some commentaries and so forth, and then I still might not get it. Well, you're not alone in that. Peter found himself in that situation too. But then he says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So that's also quite interesting, because what it's telling us is that Peter understood that the writings of Paul, his letters, were scripture. So we have that testimony from Peter that Paul's writings were scripture. So in terms of the clarity of scripture, we do need to recognize that if God chooses to reveal himself, he's the one who made language. He made the ear. He made the eye. He made the mouth. He knows how to communicate. God is absolutely the infinitely wise communicator. And so even though he is infinite and we are finite, he's capable of communicating to finite creatures. And he is absolutely intending to. We can see that in Scripture. He intends to, and he carries through with that to do that in a way that we can understand him. We also see that in Scripture that the authors who wrote the epistles to congregations expected them to be understood. In fact, Colossians 4:16, Paul says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So pass these things around, learn something from them, and keep passing it along. So you should be able to understand basically what he's saying. Jesus expected his hearers to understand him with words. Matthew 11:15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He expected people to hear and understand what he had to say. Why do you think sometimes Scripture seems so unclear to us? What are some reasons for that? Okay. Sometimes it's just because we are sinful and we don't read it well. Caleb?
Sometimes God does not mean for us to completely understand it right now.
Okay, right. Sometimes he wants us to persevere and be patient. And I know I can say that that's happened with me, where I didn't understand something for a long time, and either through some experience or further study, I went, oh, I see that now. I get it. Other thoughts? Yeah. Ron?
Sometimes we read into it instead of letting it speak for itself.
Right. And sometimes we kind of have a vested interest in it saying what we want it to say here, and we kind of want it, and we push it into that mold, not really listening to what it really has to say to us.
Differences of culture.
Okay, differences of culture can influence the way we read certain things. Sometimes we're reading it from a different culture. We just don't really quite get what the original culture, how they would have understood that, the original hearers. Okay, yeah. So all these things, it could be our being lazy or just not paying close attention. Sometimes it might be because, as Peter says right here, false teachers are twisting the scriptures, and that can confuse believers. He warns us against false teachers and wolves coming in. So there are many reasons. Some of them have to do with our own sin. Some of them have to do with our being finite. God's purposes in keeping things hidden from us for a time, and those are all reasons why these things happen. I think one of the things that we have to be really careful about is, when it comes to both clarity and authority of Scripture, is to be ready and willing to submit to whatever Scripture teaches and whatever implications that may have. So often we do have a vested interest in hearing it a certain way, or we allow our own emotions to override what Scripture says so that we don't hear its message. So often in today's world, you hear people defining love based on their own gut feeling of how that's supposed to be expressed, rather than expressing it in a biblical way. So I mean, I've seen so many parents whose child was drawn away into homosexuality or became gender confused or something like that. And all of a sudden, the parent who had been an Orthodox Bible-believing Christian started saying, well, maybe the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. Maybe it's possible to change your gender or something like that. And that's not really ultimately submitting to the authority of Scripture over those things. So another thing that the confession talks about is the necessity of Scripture. It says the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And it says that it's necessary for salvation. So let me just touch on this briefly because I want to go on to the next thing. But we do have a revelation of God in nature and in our own experience. We do see those things. Romans 1 says that people understand the glory, the power and glory of God, but they suppress the truth. So it gets through, but it's suppressed. They don't want to act on it. They don't want to confront who God is and what His claims are on their lives. But we also have statements like Romans 10, where it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. We need the Word to promise us salvation. Nature doesn't teach us salvation or the way of salvation. Acts 4:12, Jesus is the only name under heaven that brings salvation. Isaiah 42:6, I'm the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Only the Messiah brings the light of salvation to the nations. We're called to worship in spirit and truth. And that truth, the Spirit is the author of the truth of Scripture. God saw fit that we needed something more than just looking around in the heavens or looking at our own experience to know things. All right. So then let's get into talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. We read the passage in 2 Timothy 3 that says that the Scriptures are able to thoroughly equip us for every good work. Okay? We need that. And with the Scriptures, we have that. We have sufficient information for every good work. Now, every good work, that doesn't necessarily mean that, let's say, you're a carpenter and you can open up the Bible and learn all the details of how to get a right angle and how to, you know, measure a quarter angle and so forth. And, you know, that Bible doesn't give us every detail of every discipline in the world. But the goal of the Scriptures is that we would know God and know His glory. And Scripture is necessary for that, and it is sufficient for that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says that Christ is the final word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And then Jesus promised that He would give this job of explaining Christ's work to the apostles. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So we should look to the Scriptures for guidance, not to like impressions, dreams, other kinds of things that are extra, so-called extra-biblical revelations. That Christ has spoken in His own word and through His apostles, and we really don't need anything else. So, finally, let me just say that we need the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the author of the Word. The Spirit is the one who allows us to understand the Word by opening our hearts and minds to the truth of God's Word, enlightening our minds so that we can understand the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately assures us that when we hear the scriptures, we're hearing the word of God. Because one of the paragraphs talks about how there's all kinds of things that can help us to become more convinced of that the scriptures are God's word. The testimony of the church, the consistency of the message of scripture, lots of other things like that. But ultimately, it's the work of the Spirit making these things real to us and convincing to us, working directly in our hearts, and we need the Holy Spirit for that. All right, so lots to talk about, but I will stop there, and let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word. Help us to be more convinced of its truthfulness, its sufficiency, its necessity for our lives, more convinced of the power of the Holy Spirit and the need for the Spirit to work in us. And I ask, Father, that you would powerfully work so that we would have a hunger for your word and that we would value it highly and that we would spend time in it and we would give close attention to it and we would apply it to every aspect of our lives so that we can walk with you, so that we can know Christ better, so that we can rejoice in your glory and your provision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.